generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Let us sing the hymn in our bulletin, O Worship the King.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue our worship this afternoon by singing Psalter 421, the stanzas 1, 2, and 6. Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 4, the first 26 verses, and then we'll also turn to 2 Kings 17, beginning at verse 24. Considering together this afternoon the first part of the account of the Lord's meeting the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, reading the first 26 verses of John 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And then turning also to 2 Kings, chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. Not a passage we would read often from the pulpit a passage telling us how the Samaritans came to be. Verse 23 of 2 Kings 17 tells us that Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice." And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Thus far. Congregation, let us now make confession of our faith with the Church of all times and places by reading the Apostles' Creed. And let us say in our hearts, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll sing now Psalter 109, stanza 3. Congregation, let us now turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Let us all pray. Psalter 3 and 4. We'll sing Psalter 3:12, 3 and 4 after the sermon. 3:12, 3 and 4. Beloved congregation, I'd like to consider with you this afternoon, this account that we read together of Jesus speaking with this woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. And our theme for the sermon will be living waters revealed to a woman of Samaria, living waters revealed to a woman of Samaria. First, we'll see her soul engaged. Second, her sin exposed. And third, her salvation revealed. Living waters revealed to a woman of Samaria. First, her soul engaged. The history of John 4 takes place early in our Lord's ministry. He's been preaching, as Mark 1 tells us, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Very similar to John. He's been preaching, and that preaching has led to the turning of many, and many have been baptized. So many that even the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Verse 1. News was spreading. If the Pharisees heard it, the common people also knew it. And so when Jesus hears this, he leaves for Galilee. Why does he do this? Why does he leave now that there seems to be such success in his ministry? Well, for one, because it's clear now that the words of John have been proven true. John had testified in chapter 3 that there's one coming who is greater than me, one who is from above, and it's now clear that Jesus is that one. He's making and baptizing more disciples than John. People are starting to go to Jesus. It was the first sign, too, to the Pharisees. Notice it was when the Pharisees had heard. It was the first sign to those Pharisees who later would turn against Jesus, who were so suspicious of him, that this Jesus is the Son of God. Because John had said, he's from above. And so with that established, Jesus now leaves. But where he goes now is just as significant and has everything to do with those Pharisees. We read that he goes into Samaria. He needs to go into Samaria. Whether the Pharisees were impressed or not with Jesus' converts and success, if they had heard that Jesus ventured into Samaria, they would have dismissed him. Because those Pharisees hated Samaritans. They were below the Pharisees. But they were not below Jesus. He goes straight to the Samaritans because he is different. He needed to go through Samaria. This is significant. This is not something to be glossed over. It shows us his heart for sinners. He's the good shepherd who says, "Behold, I, both search my sheep and seek them out." He has a heart of love for all people. He came for rejected and despised and outcast peoples. He shows here that none are below or beyond the grace of God. And so they go, and around noon they get to Sychar, where Jacob's well is. And we get a picture here of the humanity of Jesus. John's gospel is very clear that Jesus is God in many, many different ways. John displays how Jesus is divine. But here he also shows that Jesus is human. He sits down hot and tired and thirsty on the edge of this well. And we're reminded that our Lord experienced life in our flesh. Flesh and blood that felt pain, that felt exhaustion. Here on the well, later on the cross, the sufferings of Christ on behalf of sinners were real human sufferings. He was human just like you and me. And as we look to the table next week when we reflect on his sufferings and death, remember that he had nerves and skin and muscles and blood just like you and me. Well, as Jesus waits for his disciples who had gone to buy some food, a woman appears. Who is this woman? Well, she's a Samaritan. She descends from those people that we read about in 2 Kings 17. About 800 years earlier, the king of Assyria had populated the land vacated by the exiled Israelites with some colonists. They hailed from various Assyrian cities. We read their names, and And as we read, in those days, the Lord sent lions among those people as a judgment. And they were led to believe that the God of this land is not pleased. We don't know how to worship him aright. And so the king of Assyria authorizes one of the priests from the captivity to go back into Israel all by himself to teach the people, those colonists, the ways of the Lord. But as we read, the people twisted the worship of Jehovah so that while they served the Lord outwardly in name, in reality they actually practiced idolatry. That's why we read words that seemed to kind of contradict. It said, and they feared the Lord and served their idols. And that's the author of the Kings telling us these people syncretized religion. They were worshiping the Lord in terms of outwardly, as this priest would have them do, but they had forsaken the Lord. And it's from this people that this woman descended. Notice something about this woman. She is alone. Nobody is with her. Why might that be? Well, because nobody wanted to be with her. She was, as we read later, a woman who lived an outwardly immoral life. She was an outcast. She was shunned. She was despised. She didn't get her water at sunrise with the other ladies. She went at noon in the heat of the day because then she could be sure nobody would bother her. Nobody would talk to her. She was a social recluse. She lived her sinful life in the shadows. But she is why Jesus is here. From the hills of Judea, Jesus had already seen her. Yes, from the annals of eternity, he had already seen her. He's here on a mission of sovereign grace to draw this woman to himself. He sees her life. He sees her deadness. He knows all about her. And he sees her need, her great need. And now he speaks to her. It seems like he wants to satisfy his need. But he's going somewhere with this. He says, "Give me a drink." He asks her for a drink. Now, this woman desperately needed what he had, but he asks her to give him what she had. And he engages her, he speaks with her about what's on her mind, water, so that he might lead her to what was on his mind, living water. Ryle says this, he threw a bridge across the gulf that was between her and him. And we see again here the heart of Christ towards sinners, don't we, and towards this sinful woman. It's a heart that he still has today for all that are yet in their sins, living for their water pots, going day by day, looking at the things of this life, but missing the water of life. He comes today knocking and seeking you in the gospel. So keep listening. Verse 9 continues, this woman is surprised that a Jew would ask drink of a Samaritan. She didn't expect this at all. Other Jews would never ask a favor from a Samaritan, but Jesus Christ is different. The gospel is different. It cuts through the social layers that people invent and fabricate, and it treats all people the same. Here he comes with his request, which by her question she actually refuses, she rebuts. And so he switches focus. Instead of what she might give him, he now turns to what he might give her. That's always the goal when Jesus comes seeking you in the gospel. The Lord doesn't come to get something from you. He comes to give something to you. That's true in salvation. It's equally true, isn't it, at the table of the Lord? You come there empty, and he offers to you himself. Remember that. You bring nothing to that table. You only receive from him what he offers you. This is what he says to her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's beginning to reveal himself to this woman. He's connecting. He's engaging with her soul. And notice here her lack of knowledge. She doesn't know him. If you knew the gift of God, but you don't know, you're living in ignorance. You're outside of the kingdom of God. You're blind to who I am. But she's a picture of us all in that by nature. The world, he says elsewhere, knows me not. And it's true of all people. It's true of believers too, before God saved them. We don't know him. With Robert Murray McShane, you too, child of God, must say, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. By nature, we're all just like that. We go from home to work, to play, to sleep, back to work. We learn much along the way of life. We grow in earthly knowledge. But in the end, we know not. We may have a lot of head knowledge, much more than this woman had. We can define grace and we can speak about the person and the natures of Christ. And yet, do we know the gift of God personally? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you desire him? This woman didn't desire him. She didn't know him, therefore she didn't desire him. One man put it this way. He said, here is the evidence of true spiritual ignorance. When you have no desire for Christ. The evidence of true spiritual ignorance is when you have no desire for Christ. If your heart is not going out after him, if you don't have a need and a longing for him, the question is, do you even know him? Because if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked of him for living waters, you would desire him. And what a point of self-examination that is as we look to that table next week. Ask yourself, do I desire Christ? Do I want to know him? Do I want to know him more? This is the most important question you can ask yourself. Do I think about him? Do I love him? Do I desire to be at his table? The answer to these questions will search your soul. And that's a good thing. And they can help you see where you stand. But don't end there. Because Jesus goes on. He asserts that she does not know. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him, but you don't know, so you didn't ask. And yet there's a great encouragement in everything Jesus says here. That when you begin to see your need of him, and when your heart begins to go out after him, and your longing and your prayer is, Lord, give me this living water. Lord, give me this eternal life. What does he say? What will he do? He will also give it. He says, if you'd have asked, I would have given you living water. He's willing. He will give it. What a promise there is in this statement of Christ to her and also to us. Salvation is near. Eternal life, the full forgiveness of all your sins, is so possible, so available. It's not locked up somewhere that we can't have. Of course not. The Lord is giving it. He's offering it in the gospel. He's spreading it out before us, and he's saying, ask, and it shall be given you. Well, she seems confused in her answer, but she certainly realizes by now that this has a deeper meaning, what he's saying. And she concludes, he's got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. So he's not talking about the water down in this well. He's talking about different water. And so she asks him, where does this water come from? And she brings in Jacob and she asks him if he's greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof. Notice her attachment to this well. Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? For her, that this well wasn't just an economic or survival tool. This well had religious importance for her. She connects the well to our father, Jacob, the great patriarch, the one who the Samaritans claim to be connected to through his son Joseph. Although the claim is doubtful. Maybe that's why she clings so tenaciously to this well and all that it stood for, so that she might have some part in that religious significance. But Jesus cuts right through all this outward religious facade, and he tells her that the water of this well won't satisfy at all. And by extension, he's saying, neither does your connection to it, the religious connection that you've staked on this well. More needs to happen in your life. How instructive this is for us. We can have a good heritage, and that's good. We can stake our religion in a name of the past, in some religious connections, in some well of our own. But is that enough? No, we need Christ for ourselves. Every single one of us needs Christ for ourselves. We need His living water, His life within us. His Spirit for ourselves personally. That's his point. His point is, don't cling to this well, woman. You need me. You need me to live in you. You know, man-made ideas can confuse us, similar to the confusion here that she displays. Man-made ideas can confuse the gospel. Some would say if you don't have a certain type of experience or a certain intensity of experience, you can't possibly be saved. Some may say, well, they may cast doubt on the work of the Lord in your life. Well, that's deception, because this or that, and man stands in the way of the glorious gospel, the glorious grace of God. Instead of allowing the gospel to do its work, we lock sinners up into little man-made systems, discouraging the recognition of the work of God. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. He offers her the pure life of the gospel. What she needs is living water, not just this well water, but everlasting life that will come and spring up in her. And so he's engaged with her soul, but now Jesus will do more regarding her sin. Our second point, her sin exposed. The woman hears this, and she says, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, nor come here to draw. She'll take it. This is great. If you have this water, please give it to me. Everybody wants to go to heaven. You go out on the street, you ask, do you want to go to heaven? Absolutely. I want to go to heaven. But very few want to give up their sin for it. The one who saw her heart knew that the sin of her heart must be dealt with if she would have this living water. And so Jesus gets right to the point. He doesn't circle around. He doesn't take a roundabout way to her sin. He doesn't begin to give her some moral instruction. He exposes her sin. Go call your husband and come here. That must have hit her like a brick. She's asking him for living water, and he points straight at her sin. You see, he's offered her the gospel, but in no way does he silence the law. Both have a place. Both are necessary. In fact, they work together, don't they? And now she's faced with that law, the fact that her life is not right before God, that she has sinned and broken that law. What will she say? Will she do what many today would do and pick up her water pot and say, well, it was nice talking to you, I have to go now? No, she answers them. But just three words in Greek. I have no husband. For a woman who was very talkative before, she's suddenly very quiet. And you know why? Because it's getting personal. There's much more that she could say. But she doesn't. We're like that by nature. We want to say just enough truth to not expose our sin. It was true. She didn't have a husband. But how much worse it was than that, she knew, and Jesus knew too. And he draws out of her that confession of sin that she stopped short of. He brings her one step closer to that, and he says, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have isn't your husband. You've said well, truly." It's amazing how Jesus says this, not because it delights him to hear about sin, but because in his great mercy he knows her sin needs to be exposed. Not to shame us, although sin is shameful, but to save us. He's still the same today with you about your sin. He has to deal with sin. Jesus and the gospel that comes doesn't ignore sin. He can't. But he doesn't come in his law and in his gospel with a big club ready to beat you because you've sinned. He had plenty of opportunities to scold this woman, but he doesn't. But your sin must be exposed and confessed if your sin will be washed. And so when you're pressed in your conscience by the word of God, do you respond with partial truths? Do you become quiet? You want it to go away, and you grow uncomfortable. But then you're standing in the way of your own salvation. Because he that covers his sin shall not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes them, he shall have mercy. You know, you may be the worst sinner here today. You may have sins you wouldn't dare tell others, but that doesn't disqualify you, and it doesn't make you less attractive to Christ. It doesn't make you more undeserving of Christ. It qualifies you. It brings you into the reach of salvation. Only confess your sin, and you will have mercy. He's exposing sin because it's good for her. It draws her away from that sin to him. And then we have verses 19 to 24. She brings up the worship of God and the differences between the Jewish place to worship and the Samaritan place to worship. And maybe she was asking him, how can I deal with the burden of my sinful life? Do I go to Jerusalem? Do I go to Mount Gerizim? What can I do? But whatever it is, Jesus gives her a glorious gospel answer. And notice how he includes the Samaritans in the true worship of the Father. She had pointed out the differences between Jewish and Samaritan worship. He brings them together. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." The door is open to her. See how he opens the door? He doesn't say, "When Jews." No, "you shall worship the Father from the heart, in spirit, and in truth." She doesn't need to go to any temple. She doesn't need to go to some mountain. But he's saying to her, right here, right now, you can worship the Father, seek forgiveness for your sins, and have eternal life for the sake of Messiah, who will now be revealed to her in our third point, her salvation revealed. Jesus points her away from worshiping in temples and on mountains, and then her mind starts to turn, and she thinks about Messiah. She says, "I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ, and when he has come, he will tell us all things." Isn't it striking that she still hasn't put it together? Jesus has already told her all things about her. And yet she hasn't seen it. So Jesus says to her point blank, "The one who's speaking to you, I'm he." Jesus didn't often do this. He didn't identify himself like this to the Pharisees, not even to his father and mother, nor the disciples. "I that speak to you am he." And he's using the designation for God, the great I am, as God revealed himself to Moses. He now tells this woman that the Messiah, who according to her would tell her all things, is he. "I am telling you all these things." All things. She couldn't escape it. And so just as he had pointed her to a confession of her sin and drew out her sin, he now points her to himself to draw out a confession of faith. And he's marvelously drawing her to himself, effectively, not forgetting about her sin so that that will come back to trouble her. No, he deals with it. He ropes all that in as he's saving her out of her sin. She had gone here for earthly water, and now she has living, heavenly water. She's tasted it. She believes it. She is saved. He has told her all things, her own sin, his own glory. She had had some knowledge to impart to him, but he had all knowledge to give to her. And so the Savior is revealed to her, but the Savior is revealed likewise to us, congregation. Jesus Christ is the one who tells us all things in his gospel. And as we close, let's notice two things from this passage. First, Christ is not far from any who desire him. Her words about Messiah were an expression of our need of him. She said, "I know Messiah is coming." She desired relief from her sins. She wants rest. She wants salvation. She longs for Messiah. And how close he was. Way closer than she realized. How near he had already come to her. It's the same today. Is it your heart's desire to find peace? Are you restless because you want rest in God? Do you desire Christ? He's nearer than you think. Even now in the sermon, he's saying to you, "I that speak to you am he." Just like this woman, Messiah may seem so distant, so far away in another time and place. And at some time, in some way, he's going to come someday and he will then tell us all things. And yet there he was standing right in front of her. And here he stands right in the Word, looking you in the eye, as it were, and saying, "I am your salvation." Maybe you think, "Oh, would it ever happen to me?" Oh, the Word is near you, even in your own mouth. He's standing in the gospel this day before you, revealing himself. And secondly, notice that sinners are welcome to Jesus Christ. Look again at his word. "Go, call your husband, and come here." He didn't say, "Go to your husband and don't come back." He knew all her sin, but he invites her back just as she is, with her husband, the man who wasn't her husband, with all her sins. And he's saying, as it were, calling out to you, with all your sin this day, "Go, gather up all your sins and come to me. Come to me, because sinners may come and be welcome to Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You don't have to deal with your sins yourself. Come, I'll receive you, just as you are, empty, dry, thirsty, dirty. Come to me with all your sins, and I will take them, and I will give you living water, the forgiveness of sin, friendship with God, a life worth living, and an eternal life in heaven with me. And he says all these things, congregation, as this woman now will leave her water pot and go back to the city. And what is it about Christ? He's still thirsty. You ever notice that? He's given her living water, but he's still suffering. He's still thirsty. He still hasn't had his drink. He's still bearing all things for the salvation of one sinner. So he went to the cross while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He was parched. He thirsted. He suffered. See him on that cross, saying, I thirst. Bring your sins to that cross. Because he also said something else there. It is finished. He finished salvation. He didn't put himself first. He didn't say to this woman, no, I'm not talking to you until I get my drink. No, he puts sinners first. He puts you and me first. You see that in the table too, don't you? His life-giving death, his sinner's love, his selflessness for sinners. May it draw you to love him like it did this woman. Amen. Psalter 3:12, 3 and 4.